The Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew, the fourth chapter. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was famished. The tempter came to him and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But Jesus answered, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Then the devil left him, and suddenly angels came and waited on him. The Gospel of the Lord. I'm very thankful for my colleagues in ministry here at Trinity Church, and I found myself giving special thanks for the two newest additions to our staff, Pastor Tasha and Pastor Adam. If you were here at the 11 o'clock service last week, you got the opportunity to hear Pastor Adam preach and did a most excellent job with that sermon. On Ash Wednesday, we were blessed with Pastor Tasha sharing God's word with us in a way that was engaging and truth-telling and transformational. So thank you for your presence among us and proclaiming God's word. In that Ash Wednesday sermon, Pastor Tasha shared with us why Ash Wednesday in Lent is part of her favorite season of the church year. And she said the reason why she loves this season is because it's the honesty of the season. She said there's no more hiding behind lies and excuses. There's no more pretending that we have it all together. There's no more trying to sweep anything under the rug. There's no more pretending we're the hero. There's no more trying to fix it. There's no more doing. Everybody's guilty. And when everybody's guilty, all we can do is rely on the mercy of another. When everybody's guilty, all we can do is rely on the grace of another. The only way we get out of this is not our own doing, but God's doing. So keeping with that season of honesty, I want to put out in front of you this truth: God will not share the stage with idols. God will not share the stage with idols. Worship and serve only God. We should ask what the purpose of this story of Satan tempting Jesus is. And you may prefer to read it as an actual historical account, and I certainly encourage you to read it that way if you so desire. But I want to challenge you to consider reading it a second way, to read it in a way that rabbis would have used stories in order to teach the people around them, to use this story of Jesus being tempted by Satan to help interpret Scripture. So we can then ask, what is the purpose of this story when we take that approach? When you look at the first three chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, the question that is raised is this: who is Jesus? Then the writer of the Gospel, Matthew, proceeds then to outline from Scripture, the Old Testament, who Jesus is. And it culminates in the baptism of Jesus, when Jesus comes out of the water after having been baptized by John the Baptist. The heavens open up, the Spirit descends upon Jesus, and these are the words that God announces: "This is my Son, the Beloved, in whom I am well pleased." And so God's words are used to finally answer the question, who is Jesus? He is God's Son, God's Beloved, and God is pleased with him. We can then see that right after that moment, we move into the story of the temptation. And I think that that story of the temptation calls us to reflect on the baptism of Jesus and ask, what does that heavenly declaration of who Jesus is mean for those who hear those words? And we learn clearly from this story that there are three things about Jesus that cause him to stand out. First, he is totally dependent upon God. Second, he only acts on those things he perceives are God's will. And third, Jesus worships and serves only God. So Matthew clearly establishes who Jesus is and how he lives out that identity. We then must lay who Jesus is over and against who we are. So Will Campbell, in a memoir entitled Brother to a Dragonfly, tells the story of the a pastor of a Southern Baptist congregation in Louisiana named Thad Garner. Supposed to be a legendary minister in those parts, large Baptist congregation, chaplain of the volunteer fire department, revival preacher. And Campbell describes Garner as a pastor who drank a lot of wine, smoked a pipe, cussed a lot, and was powerfully wise in the ways of life. And in his memoir, he writes of a day when they went hunting together. The day's hunt had been disappointing. Not one bird had been flushed. But late in the day, the dogs got lucky and began pointing at what promised to be a large covey of quail. As the dogs moved in and the birds lifted suddenly from the earth and began to fly away, Thad fired three rapid blasts from his shotgun, managing, however, to miss every single quail. And then Thad began to turn the air blue. Ever done that when you're mad? The writer says, though I had not led what one would call a sheltered existence during my life, and my language did not always measure up to garden party standards, I was not familiar with some of the words that he used. So for a full 60 seconds, the big Louisiana field was filled with expletives. expletives at the dogs, at the birds, at me, at the gun, at the manufacturer of the shells, even at God himself, and all were profaned and reviled because of this misfortune. When he finally quieted down and sank backward onto an eroded levee, I sat on the ground not far away and finally asked him a question I wanted to ask him for a long time. Dad, why did you ever decide to become a Baptist preacher? He looked puzzled and not just a little hurt. He pondered my question for a long time, sighting and squinting down the barrel of his shotgun. And finally, he looked me straight in the eye and answered my question. "'Cause I was called, you fool." Not because he was perfect, not because he fulfilled the will of God in every way, but because God's word acted upon him and called him. And that creates the distinction then between who Jesus is, the one who fulfills God's will in every way, and who we are, where the only way we can have a relationship with God is if God calls us into that relationship. So Matthew tells us that the same Spirit that descended upon Jesus at his baptism is the Spirit that led him out into the wilderness for the purpose of testing Jesus. And each test that we read is better translated by starting, "Since you are the Son of God, then." Or, "In view of the fact that you are the Son of God, then." So it's less about temptation and more about Jesus being tested, which is why I think in verse 7, Jesus actually says to Satan, "You are not to put the Lord your God to the test." It's not Satan testing Jesus in this text. It's God testing Jesus through Satan, which is a much more consistent concept with the Old Testament understanding of Satan, where the word literally means prosecutor, the one who puts out in front what a person has done wrong to prosecute the person for the crime. And it parallels that moment when God tests Abraham in Genesis. Abraham, who was close to 100 years, had not had his own son. And then God blesses him with Isaac, and Abraham raises him and is proud of his son. And then God says, "Take Isaac up to the mountain and sacrifice him to me." What a horrible test for a father. But Abraham takes Isaac to the mountain, puts him on a stone table, ready to sacrifice him when God intervenes at the last minute. It's that kind of testing. But even more so, it's the testing that God did to Israel when they wandered in the wilderness. And in fact, the order of the three tests that Satan gives Jesus in Matthew 4 is the same order of the tests that God gives Israel in Deuteronomy. The difference is this: Israel fails the test. Jesus does not. Jesus fulfills what God is asking of him. And since he is the only one in all of creation that fulfills what God is asking of him, it is only through him that we will be saved. So a man is hiking on a very steep mountain path and watching his footing because he knows if he goes over the edge, it's a far fall, and he probably won't survive the fall. But he gets distracted by what's in front of him, loses his footing, and starts to go over the cliff. And as he's going over the cliff, he grabs a branch that's hanging out on the side of the cliff, and he's holding on to that branch for dear life. And after he sort of gets his wits about him, he starts crying out for help. And after a couple of cries, there's a voice that responds, "I'm up here." And the man says, "Help me." And the voice at the top of the pass says, "Let go of the branch." The man pauses, cries for help, and says, "Please help me." The voice says the same thing, "Let go of the branch." The third time, "Let go of the branch." And finally, the man, clinging for life, says, "Is there anyone else up there?" Now, what we would love at this point is that that person on top would reach over and grab the hand of the man that is clinging for life and bring him to safety and say, that's what God does to us. But that is not, when we proclaim we're saved by Jesus, what God does. What God does is cuts the branch so that we have nothing left to hold on to except the only one who can save us. No idol, no false god, no belief, but only Jesus who saves. What is fascinating in this text is in all three tests, Jesus has the opportunity to flex his divine muscle. He could make bread out of a rock because he's hungry. He does not. He could demand that angels catch him as he plummets to his death and flex his divine muscle. He does not. He could control every earthly kingdom and every marketplace with his divine muscle. He does not. Jesus does not stand his ground with his divine muscle. For he realizes to do so would be to treat God as less than God. Resolute faithfulness, Jesus lets God be God and proves himself worthy of his name, Son of God. So do you treat God as less than God by wanting God to share the stage with false gods and idols? Last fall, I had an opportunity to hear our city's mayor, Rick Gray, speak, and he shared of his days as a defense attorney and how on occasion he would have to defend someone who was in a barroom brawl. And he says what he would see happen is that some man would go to a bar and he would drink a couple of beers. And because he drank a couple of beers, he was feeling really sure of himself and stronger and bigger than he really was. And would pick a fight with someone else in the bar and usually get pummeled and end up then in jail with stitches in his face. And Mayor Gray called that beer muscles. And with that much drink, he felt bigger and stronger than he was and led him to do things that weren't good. Mayor Gray applied that to having a gun. He says, what would have happened if George Zimmerman had not had a gun? Perhaps he wouldn't have had gun muscles, and perhaps Trayvon Martin would have been alive because Zimmerman would have stayed in his car instead. Feeling tougher or stronger than we are. I want to add to those lists of muscles to say that we like to flex our religious muscles as what we want to see happen because that's what we want to see happen. One of those religious muscles we like to flex is to diminish the mission of the church to only social outreach. Hear what I'm saying. We diminish the mission of the church and define the mission of the church as social outreach. That has come out of the fact that we have seen the church lose its position of prominence in the community. And what we want to do is to establish a functionality, to establish why we are valuable to the community. And so we do things to justify our existence to the community. And we narrow then our mission to simply doing those things. But our mission is broader than that. It's about and is brought into being by the Word of God. And when the Word of God is proclaimed first, then our hearts are set to justice and service. The religious muscle is tied up in how we understand our government, and it's this belief, being Christian and democracy are one and the same. You hear the language. Well, we were a country founded on Christianity. We have Christian values. We're guided and directed by Christian values. That is not the case. There are similarities and values. But a democracy is simply when people vote for a functional solution supported by the majority of people that may or may not be moral. One can be a Christian in any type of government that exists. And while I prefer to live in a democracy, one can be a Christian in a dictatorship, a socialist regime, or in anarchy. And the religious muscle of that's what the Bible says. Notice something in this story. Satan knows Scripture. So just because someone can quote Scripture doesn't make that person faithful. We love to come at Scripture and church doctrine and hold fast to those things that serve our purpose and beat other people over the head with them. That's what I did when I was a camp counselor working with junior high kids. Because about the second, third day of the week, they were comfortable enough with me to start teasing me because I was bald. And they would call me baldy all day long. And so that night, after they started picking on me, I'd take them to the Old Testament and share them the story of Elisha. The story where as Elijah is walking by, the kids are calling him baldy. And that night when they're camping out, a she-bear comes and mauls and eats all the children. They never called me bald the rest of the week. Can we not, from Scripture, find support for every position we want to take in our lives and use that as our religious muscle to flex and to abuse others? I think we love those religious muscles because we find ourselves hanging on that same precipice. We are afraid. We are afraid it's all going to fall apart. That things are swirling around us in chaos. Someone's going to do one last thing where everything is going to crumble around us, and we are afraid, and we hold fast to what we can get hold of. And all of those are false idols. There is only one that brings salvation, and that is Jesus Christ. I could put in front of you other options and other approaches, but that would not be faithful. For God will not share the stage with idols and false gods. Amen.